Thank you. There are, of course, 11 commandments in the Bible. You may think there are only 10 commandments in the Bible, but there are 11 commandments in the Bible. And interestingly, it is the 11th commandment which opens up more than any other passage in just two short verses, opens up what we're reading about today in Deuteronomy. So let me say to you, if you've got your Bibles open, then keep a finger in Deuteronomy chapter 24, to which we will return in a few moments. But go ahead into the New Testament to the God who gave commandment number 11 in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and turn to John's Gospel and chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35. We have sung it already, and already taking note of how that informs and drives our sense of mission in this world. But John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this: "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now, of course, Jesus there is saying not simply, you must love each other in the way that you have been loved by me, who loved perfectly, who loved by taking the initiative with love, who loved unconditionally, who loved sacrificially, who loved faithfully, who loved thoroughly, with a love that could be as tough as it was tender. So this is how we are to love one another in any Christian fellowship. This is a must from Jesus. It's not a serving suggestion like you see on the front of takeaway meals. This is a must. Now, that is not only how we should love one another, but as Jesus says in verse 35, that is what Francis Schaeffer called the final apologetic. That's the thing that tells most in the world. So that those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior look at those who do and say, I want what they've got. I see the way they love one another. I see what it means to belong to that fellowship. I see what it means to belong to that family. I see the care that they show when someone's going through bereavement. I see the understanding that they show when someone has really messed up in life. I see the forgiveness that they show when one has offended another. They're not perfect, but what I see there is something that I don't see out here in the world. And the world needs it, and I'd like it, please. And it must have something to do with Jesus, because they say they're disciples of Jesus. So there must be something about him that makes them love one another like this. Maybe I could find out about Jesus too. And if go on Christianity Explored. Come on Christianity Explored. See, it is the evangelistic, it's the light shining thing, this love. Now, that 11th commandment is a comment on the way that Moses expounds several of the 10 commandments in our passage this morning, Deuteronomy. Because what is to drive the community of Israel, what is to shape them when they enter the promised land, in their marriages, in their homes, and in society at large, and chapter 24 touches on both those areas of human relationship, what is to drive them in the way that they shape society and culture is God's love for them shown amongst them. Now, that gets spelled out in the law. So now turn back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And we will, as we go through this, begin to see how the new commandment is just the most wonderful comment on and guide to, a key to what we're seeing in chapter 24. In chapter 24, we've already seen, by the way, how the code relates to worship, how the code that Moses is going through with the people, the code of how they should live and how they should create a new society in the land that they're going to, a society so different from the ones that are there, the Canaanites and all those other ites that were in the land. How the code relates to worship, how the code relates to leadership, and then now this week how the code relates to relationships. Now, each of these 3 weeks we're just taking a sample passage. We're not taking the whole thing. We're just taking a sample passage, and then on the Wednesday evening, as this Wednesday evening, we'll be able to look at it in a little bit more detail. Now, what we notice, of course, is that for God, as he guides and teaches his people, so that they can shape the new society that they're going to form, relationships are under his authority. Relationships are protected by the laws that he gives. They are valued because of the laws that he gives. They're valued by the instructions of how to do things and how not to do things, and they're valued by the sanctions when those instructions are broken. People are protected. Not just society in some vague general sense, not just relationships in some sort of general way. People are protected. Individuals are protected. Husbands, wives are protected. Kids are protected. Poor people are protected in the land. Widows are protected. Orphans are protected. Foreigners who are come in, and we encounter time and time again in Deuteronomy the term aliens, which nowadays means something different, doesn't it? But I guess if aliens were there, they would have been protected as well. Kind of Men in Black thing. Outsiders are to be protected. You see, people are to be protected. These are the hearts and the minds of people. These are hearts that are not to be broken. These are people who are not to be misshapen as they grow up by a society that abuses other members of society. These are homes, safe places that are to be protected. These are minds that are to be shaped. So God, by giving laws that govern relationships, is protecting people because he loves the people. Now, transplant that, lift it up, out, go zooming through that big window there and plonk that out on Union Street. And it's like something that really is alien from another planet. Certainly something from a bygone era, something quaint from the old days. Because now we live in an age where predominantly people say, hands off, I'll live my life the way I want to. And so view the function of the law as being protective of individualized rights. Whereas God gives his law, and God assumes that he has a right to govern human relationships. He assumes that he has the authority to say how we should feel about other people and what we should do with other people and how we should let other people affect us. God assumes the right to say that. Nowadays, individuals assume the right to tell the law, the state, shape the law and the state in order to protect me and my rights. And by the way, the fundamental right is that I should basically do what I want to do. So Deuteronomy 24 is God's hand on people. Right out there at the moment, and maybe some of it is in our own hearts and minds, it's actually hands off. Hands off. I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. Thank you very much. And it is precisely that God is saving his people from. It's precisely that individualism, that self first, that me now, please, that God is saving his society from, so that the people who lived in that kind of society could look at Israel and say, that's better, isn't it? Actually, that works a lot better. I want that. I want to live under that God. It's the new commandment, John 13, 34 and 35 again. So, a sample of relationships from the home, in marriage, and from society in general, in chapter 24, and we're just going to look at them very briefly, and then we'll draw out some of the principles. And as we're doing this, I just want you to also keep somewhere ticking away in your brain the fact that in a few minutes, we'll be having a profession of faith service, and Vicky and Kit will be joining the fellowship here. So we're looking at this on a day when how we get on together is actually fairly relevant. So first of all, marriage. Now, Moses has already been speaking about marriage, and if we were to go back to chapter 22, we're not going to take the time, but just jot down a reference if you want. Back to chapter 22, from 13 following, verse 13 following, Moses keeps talking about marriage and amongst other things. And in chapter 22, in verses 19 and 29, Moses says why you shouldn't divorce people, or the circumstances in which divorce is not allowed. It's in the passage, so let's just say that God does not make divorce mandatory. God understands that marriages break down, and God graciously gives a leeway for divorce. But what God is doing here is, if you like, putting a limit on that leeway. And you know, it's almost as if God knew what was going to happen, isn't it? Well, he does. Because one of the things that Jesus has to do in Matthew's gospel, both in the Sermon on the Mount and later in Matthew 18, is try and pull marriage back from the abyss that people had put it into by taking the leeway that God was giving in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, And just going bananas with it. Taking an inch that God was giving and turning it into a mile. And in so doing, dehumanizing people. So just to say, God is giving leeway. What people did with that was, and we'll mention in a few moments, was to run a mile with that. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew's gospel is pulling it back from the callous and ridiculous and dehumanizing lengths to which people were taking it under the teaching of the rabbis and the scribes, the teachers of the law, in New Testament days. So, what does God have to say about marriage, first of all? First of all, in chapter 22, it's the wife who is protected. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it's actually the bloke who's being protected. So even though what we're reading today looks totally oriented towards a woman who has been bad, indecent, verse 1, defiled, verse 4, there is this kind of balancing stuff earlier on. I just need to say that in case anybody's thinking that God is down on women, and he isn't at all. But what he's doing in this particular, in these first four verses, is protecting the man from doing something through the law which he shouldn't do. So a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her. Doesn't specify what, of course, probably some kind of sexual sin like adultery or whatever. And he writes her a certificate of divorce. The certificate was there so that the woman was protected. She couldn't just be booted out, but there had to be something that was recognized by society as being a certificate of divorce, and if it wasn't there, the woman's rights were being protected by the certificate. He gives it to her and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man and her second husband dislikes her, presumably we're thinking here for the same reason, since there's a kind of link between displeasing verse 1 and dislikes there for the second husband, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband who divorced her is not allowed to remarry her again after she has been defiled. By the way, being defiled there doesn't mean being defiled by getting remarried. Being defiled in verse 4 is the link back to the initial indecency of verse 1. So please don't take this to be teaching that somehow or another God says if you remarry after divorce you're a defiled woman or something. That's not what this passage is saying. The defiled of verse 4 does not relate to having remarried and then being divorced again. It relates to the initial indecency of verse 1. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. That is, don't behave as if sexual immorality in marriage, unfaithfulness, a life that has all of a sudden got driven by lust, whether it's a man or a woman, don't get into the situation where that seems to be okay. Protect purity by having a law in place which says that you can't just behave and build a society with marriages in which unfaithfulness is somehow or another, well, okay. Yes, there's forgiveness within marriage. Of course there is when that happens. But in this situation, the husband isn't to say, oh, well, never mind. Because something has happened which is a problem. Something has happened which cannot be treated as if it was okay when it's a sin. So you can't normalize something which God says is not normal. And that's what's going on. And then the second bit about marriage, of course, is in verse 5 there, which is an absolutely wonderful verse. For those of you who have been married recently, this is a complete let-off. You don't have to sign up for the cleaning rotas or the Sunday teas afterwards or anything like that. Well, you do, actually, because that's not quite being sent to war, is it? and there's a difference between voluntary work and having a duty laid on you. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. So all the wives are thinking, yes, good. And then they're thinking, hang on a minute, what happens after a year? Why is that like that? Because God wants a foundation to be put in place in these marriages. A foundation that it is a marriage built on the husband pleasing, bringing happiness to the wife. In all the ways that a husband can bring happiness to his wife. So, you see what God is doing there? God is getting the people to lay a foundation. God is, in a sense, saying to the rest of society, don't make expectations of these people which are going to not allow a good foundation to be built, which are not going to allow the memories to be there to look back to, which are not going to allow a couple, when the stresses and strains are on, when the kids are breaking down and the washing machine's crying, or whichever way around it goes in your house, when you know the stresses and strains are there and the mortgage payments and the car's breaking down and you think, well, what is going on here? You've got to make sure that a couple can look back and say, well, yeah, there is a reason why we love each other and there is a foundation. We do remember the times when we didn't have all these things laid on us and, yes, there is happiness there. God says, protect that. And that is good for society. Because as we say in our marriage service, even nowadays, society can be strong and happy only where the marriage bond is held in honor. If we do not honor the marriages in our fellowship, then we're not being very helpful, are we? If society does not honor the marriage bond, society ends up weaker because the marriages are weaker. And then God turns, as he's speaking through Moses here in verse 6, to a whole string of other social relationships within Israel. And we can look at them under perhaps three headings. First of all, don't deprive people. Don't deprive people. Don't deprive people of their livelihood, verse 6. Don't deprive people of their freedom, verse 7. Don't deprive people of their property, verses 10 through 13. Don't deprive people of their financial needs, 14 and 15. So don't deprive people. And of course, the flip side is make sure that people have got their livelihood. Make sure people have got their freedom and their property and their financial needs. So you're there not to use the law to enforce your particular rights because you've got a grievance against somebody. The law is telling you, to forgo. That's a different kind of law from the ones we find nowadays, isn't it? The law tells you to forgo your rights in order to supply someone's livelihood, freedom, property, and financial needs. The law tells you to forgo what you have a legitimate claim on for the sake of others. For the sake of others that you might have a legitimate claim over. You put them first. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, "Look not every man to his own needs, but also to the needs of others." Same church gets this instruction: prefer one another's needs. Put one another first, that is. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, made himself nothing, and became what? Became a servant." So the first thing, don't deprive people of these things. Second thing, don't diminish the need for being clean before God. And so right in the middle of these instructions about social relationships, we have this thing about the ceremonial cleanness of those who have had some kind of skin disease. It keeps going to go leprosy in most of our English translations. Not necessarily Hansen's disease. It could have been any other kind of skin disease. Make sure that you follow what was given to you earlier on. And there's a reference hidden in there back to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 about what to do when somebody has had leprosy, to make them ceremonially clean so they could go into the tabernacle and worship God. And God warns them with the example of what happened to Miriam when back in Numbers chapter 12, verses 9 through 15, Miriam and Aaron started grumbling against Moses, who was God's appointed leader. And Miriam came out of the tent covered in leprosy. So don't take cleanliness before God as a light thing. That's very interesting, isn't it? That in laws concerning human society, God says, remember to stay clean before God as well. Which is a corrective to regarding social laws as merely to do with people, because they're also to do with God. So you cannot have, as a Christian, you cannot have a view of the world which talks about social justice, which talks about answering social deprivation, which talks about the political and social things that can happen in order to give people a better life. You can't talk about that in society. You can't talk about that in the world just as something that concerns relationships between people as if there were no God. You can't do this without a relationship with God. Plonked right in the middle of social laws. It's just this little reminder, and there's going to be more. Be right with God. Cleanliness with God matters. So don't deprive people of what God has given them. Cleanliness before God matters. And then the third aspect of these social laws here has to do with strengthening justice. Strengthening justice. For those who are verses 17 through 22, poor and needy, the alien, the foreigner, the outsider, the fatherless, and then we've also got the widow mentioned in verse 19. Now, that sort of point goes on into chapter 25, where the people are called to strengthen justice and provision for those who are receiving corporal punishment in verse 25, verses 1 to 3, and for workers in society, verses 25, 4 following. But here it's the poor and the needy, the outsider, the fatherless, the widow. And there again, you see, the driver is not simply this is just. The driver is you were once like that, and God loved you, so you better love one another. Verse 18, remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this. You were once aliens. You were once in need of justice. You weren't being treated justly. You cried out to me. I forgave you your sins, but I also redeemed you from under that. Now you go and do the same kind of thing. You show the compassion you have received to other people. And not just those who are like you, fellow Israelites, but those who are outsiders, those who are different, those who speak another language. And you make sure that they're provided for. You make sure that they're cared for. You make sure that the justice you want for yourself is extended to those who do not have the voice to cry out for it themselves. And so, at the end of that little bit, 22, again, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. As you have been loved, so love, and not just your fellow Israelites, but the outsider as well. So what sort of new society is it that is to characterize them in the land, and what is the new society that we are supposed to be forming in the midst of our Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, and all the rest of the ites? What is it? It's a society that is driven, guided, prompted, motivated by compassion and kindness, by respect for the interests of other people, by the recognition of our dignity before our Maker. It's within the church of society, a community that is driven by love. As you have been loved, so loved. So loved. No wonder that as God saw his people breaking these laws left, right, and center, he was to promise in Ezekiel chapter 36 that he would give them in the new covenant days a new heart, and take out of them their hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh, and move them to follow his laws from within. Because, of course, this kind of society is shaped by love that comes from the heart. And it's a heart of flesh which beats with the love of God. Compassion and kindness, respect, dignifying one another, looking out for one another's interests, putting one another first. It's the warp and weft of a fabric woven in love. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might be this kind of new community in these new covenant days. We pray that the one who fulfilled this perfectly, Jesus Christ, our King of love, might reign supreme in all our hearts so that we might love also. We pray in his name. Amen.